wouldn't be right for me to not evaluate. I'm sure someone will. I appreciate the opportunity that I have to speak to you this evening. Thank you, Kelly, for reading from the Gospel of Luke. I would direct your attention back to Luke's Gospel, and you should take time at some point in your lives to read the first and the second chapter in their entirety in one sitting, in order that you may fully understand what it is that I'm about to say to you for the next 15 or so minutes. Would you please pause with me as I ask the Lord to bless our time? Lord, it's not right for me to presume upon these people's time and upon their ears. It's not right for me, Lord, to presume to have any idea what your word says. And yet, Lord, by the calling that you have given me and the power of your Spirit, I ask that you would bless those who hear and doubly bless those who listen, that in all things we might give honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. There has been a story in the news lately that has bothered me a great deal. Bothered is maybe the right word. And I have spent some time at my blog online where I publish my writing about this particular story, debating with some people who visit me and offer alternative points of view. The story involves a particular church in a particular town in a particular country, fairly large and fairly popular, I suppose, and the preacher of this particular church has issued to his congregation what he calls a 7-day sex challenge to the married couples in his congregation. He is hoping, in his own words, to take back sex from the media, to give a proper biblical perspective on the nature of sex. And in his words, God has, quote, put a pure desire for sex in marriage, and that he is going to be the one to divulge it to us. He also said that the most exciting part of this right now is the potential that this challenge has to help heal and strengthen so many marriages and families. Friends, I think I can confidently say to you this evening that neither a 7-day sex challenge nor sex of any kind is going to heal and strengthen so many marriages and families in our nation. Even if it is some mysterious pure desire for sex from God Almighty himself, I think I can confidently say to you this evening that the only thing that is going to heal and strengthen so many marriages and families is Jesus Christ. I've been accused of being angry about this particular topic, but I assure you it's not so much anger as much as it is incredulity that one could lay their hands upon Holy Scripture and preach anything but Jesus Christ. There are a couple things that bug me about this. I'm not going to spend time digging into the first of the two things that bug me. It would require a lot of background information that perhaps would bore you, and perhaps our theologies wouldn't line up properly on this, and then we would be angry and fight and things of that nature. And we don't want to be angry and fight with one another on a Thanksgiving evening now, do we? Still, the first thing that bugs me about the challenge is that it, at least insofar as my opinion matters this evening, it's what I think is an abuse of the position of authority that is afforded to a man who stands in a pulpit. It's a derived authority, I believe, to be sure, not a man-made or a man-centered authority, but a God-given authority, a Word-made authority, a Spirit-empowered and Christ-centered authority. But I could talk to you about these things all night long, and we don't have all night long. The other thing that really bugs me that I will talk about is this. I think that this particular individual must be really, terribly, incredibly bored. Really. Understand what I mean, because it's not that I'm standing here this evening amongst all of you fine Madison folks in saying to you that I think sex is bad or that there are not times when church folk ought to talk about such things, although I'm hard-pressed to think of many. What I'm saying, rather, is that he must be bored, perhaps unimaginative or not too deeply immersed in the Word of God, and I say that sincerely. But that can happen, you see, because we start to think that we need an audience or that we want to surround ourselves with a group of people who will listen to our fantastic ideas or our profound insights. We want to talk about the things that the world talks about so that the world will not look at us church folk and think that we are strange or queer or funny. They, the enlightened ones of the world, talk about sex, so we in the church should talk about sex. They, the deep thinkers of the world, issue sex challenges, so we should also issue sex challenges in the church. It's imperative, I think, right, by this logic that the church keep up with the culture. So if the culture talks about sex, we ought to talk about it. After all, as one pastor in one of the stories I read said, if we don't talk about sex, desperate housewives surely will. And we in the church certainly do not want to lose out to the desperate housewives now, do we? Although I would suggest, even though I've never seen Desperate Housewives, that if it came down to a competition between Desperate Housewives and the church, that Desperate Housewives would likely win hands down. We church folk, then, should not be so prudish and Puritan in our ways of thinking. It's God's idea, they say, so we should not be ashamed of it. Who said we are? Talk about sex. Use the pulpit to do so. God wants us to talk about sex, doesn't he? What will our families, what will save our families is sex. Lots of sex. Sex in pulpits, sex in churches. It's all around us. And so the church had better have a voice being heard or people will start to think that we are irrelevant or beside the point. And we certainly do not want the world to think that we are irrelevant or beside the point, now do we? I think church must be bored when the best that we can come up with from the Holy Word of God is a sex challenge. When the Word of God is reduced to a mere, here's how to have better sex, and the preacher trades his pulpit for a queen-size or king-size bed, we have already become irrelevant. Or when the Word of God becomes a, God is so concerned about your sex life that his preachers ought to devote pulpit time to talking about it sort of manual, we are nearly out of reach. But I ask, would we rather be irrelevant to the culture or to Christ? What did the apostle say? He said, oh, the depths, the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. But we can't do any better, so for some reason we Christians seem to think that since 2,000 years or so have elapsed since Jesus ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, that we have exhausted our wisdom and knowledge of God. We seem to think that there is nothing more that we can say about Jesus, so we start reducing the Word of God to the lowest common cultural denominator, and in America that denominator happens to be sex. But isn't there something more in the gospel that we can talk about as a church? Isn't there something more that captures our attention? Isn't there something more that fascinates us, stokes our imagination? Isn't there some other beautiful one who catches our eye and we cannot avert our gaze? Isn't there one altogether lovely, one lily of the valley, one rose of Sharon, whose person so dominates the scripture that we cannot help but see him on every page, in every story, in every paragraph, in every book? And so when we turn our attention to Luke's gospel, you knew I'd get there sooner or later, When we turn our attention to Luke's gospel in the first two chapters, then what we see taking place in these birth narratives of Jesus is something like this. God is turning the world's attention to Jesus. It says, if everything else in those days were beside the point, God's kingdom was coming to earth as it is in heaven. There the Emmanuel, there the Prince of Peace, there the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, there the Prophet, there the King, there the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And so the world of chapter 1 in Luke opens up by announcing that during the reign of Herod, king of Judea, God began subverting the world by sending his prophet ahead to announce the coming of Messiah. The world of chapter 2 in Luke opens up in a similar way by announcing that during the reign of Caesar Augustus, God continued to subvert the world by turning our attention away from Judea, away from Syria, and away from Rome, away from all the power brokers and attention grabbers in the world, to a small backwater town in the countryside named simply the House of Bread, or in our language, the little town of Bethlehem, or in the subversive language, the town of David. And in those days, Bethlehem overshadowed the great cities of power. In those days, a baby overshadowed the great kings of earth. In those days, praises rang out from the host of heaven and overshadowed the choirs and trumpets and fanfares of earth's denizens. And in those days, God began his conquest of earth, taking back what was his, binding the strong man, setting free the captive, loosing the chains, lifting up the brokenhearted, and calling all of his children unto himself. There God turned the attention of the world towards Jesus, Messiah, who would be king on his father David's throne. There shepherds would hear the voices of the heavenly host declaring not the praises of the Herods and the Caesars and the governors, but of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. The angel announced to Zechariah that his son would go ahead and make people ready for the Lord. The angel announced to Mary that she would be with child who would be called Son of the Most High and would reign on the throne of his father David. When Mary met Elizabeth, the baby and Elizabeth leaped for joy. Mary sang, Zechariah sang, the angel sang, the shepherds worshipped at the cradle. Simeon sang and worshipped and prophesied over the child. Anna also gave thanks. All the heavens in those days were turned toward Jesus. But we find that subject just a wee bit too dull, don't we? Jesus, on the night he was born, he held the attention of all the universe. But he's not quite so interesting for us. Too dated, perhaps too irrelevant to beside the point. A man named C.S. Lewis wrote the following in a little paper called The Weight of Glory. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because it cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. I agree. I suppose you might be wondering what all of this has to do with a community Thanksgiving worship service. And if you ask, I will tell you that that's a fair and legitimate question for you to ask. The fact is, we came here tonight to be focused on, we can come here tonight and be focused on entirely the wrong thing and for all the wrong reasons, just like some folks go to worship on Sunday mornings and so that their pastor can give them instructions on things that I've already talked to you about, as if that's really what's on God's mind when he sent his son to this world, born of a virgin. Interesting. But don't you agree that this really kind of devalues what we have been given in Christ? And would you agree that if the Word of God is nothing more than a manual for sex therapy or any kind of therapy for that matter, that we really don't have that much to be thankful for at all after all? And don't you agree that we should probably be a little or a lot more concerned with Jesus than we should be with anything else in the world? And don't you agree that if the only reason we are here tonight is because of Thanksgiving, as already pointed out, a thoroughly secular holiday, that we really, really miss the point? When these people in Luke chapters 1 and 2 heard about Jesus, they couldn't control themselves. You see, guided as they were and prodded along as they were by the Holy Spirit, the person that Peter tells us the prophet searched and searched for was breaking into their world. They didn't even have any idea what it all meant. They just knew at that moment in time that God was doing something, that they were a part of it, and Jesus was his name. And they sang, and they worshiped, and they prophesied, and they obeyed, and they surrendered, and they prayed, and they fellowshiped, all because of Jesus, the Messiah born in the town of David. So make no mistake what I'm saying to you this evening, that we have a great deal to be thankful for. I don't want to diminish that by any stretch of the imagination. But I don't want you to leave here this evening thinking that any of that is what we really have to be thankful for. I agreed to preach tonight for one reason, because I want to turn your eyes upon Jesus. I agreed to preach so that you could look full in his wonderful face, and that in so doing, the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, I just don't think that we have exhausted the story of Jesus so much that we need to be thinking or preaching or singing or prophesying about anything but Jesus. We still have much to learn from Jesus, about Jesus, for Jesus. And I want all of you to leave here tonight with only one thought on your minds, and that's Jesus. I don't want you to ever grow so bored that you think that you need to search through the Word of God for anything or anyone but Jesus. So let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He, and he alone, is our thanksgiving. Would you pray with me?